This morning, I would like to do something with you a little bit out of the norm, perhaps. But it occurs to me, as we worship in a liturgical way and have set prayers that we say, some of which we begin to know very well, we're faced with the potential danger of no longer thinking about what we're praying as we pray. It behooves us to engage our minds, our hearts, to be attentive to the things that we are offering to God in prayer. And that includes, as we will this morning, thinking carefully about the collects that are given to us. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I want to give you a matrix by which you can think about the collects in a way that engages your mind, that brings biblical truth into the words that we're saying. What we do this morning as a sort of example that you can use in many other places in the prayer book, both as we pray corporately and privately and individually. The collect for this morning is a beautiful and succinct statement of biblical doctrine that's worthy of our attention. It's one of the oldest prayers in the prayer book. We know that it's been prayed by Christ's church since the 400s. Perhaps earlier than that, but that's the first record we have, is somewhere in the 400s. And so let us consider this prayer together. As we say, let thy merciful ears, O Lord, be open to the prayers of thy humble servants, and that they may obtain their petitions, make them to ask such things as shall please thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Most collects that we have in our prayer book have five parts. The first is an address. It's the words by which we name the person to whom we are praying. Virtually all of the collects are addressed to God the Father, although some are to Jesus and even a few to the Holy Spirit directly. The collects usually begin by giving us an indication as to whom in particular we are praying. Which person of the Holy Trinity? This collect begins, O Lord, and that is indefinite. We don't know exactly what we're about yet until we get to the end and we hear how the collect ends, as we say, through Jesus Christ our Lord, which orients us to be aware that this is a prayer addressed to God the Father. The second part of most collects is a doctrinal statement. It's often, not always, but often in the form of a relative clause. For instance, in the collect for grace, which we pray very regularly, we say, O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom. So there are three clauses, and each of them tell us something about who God is. In that prayer, we're saying that he is the author of peace and lover of concord. Secondly, we say that he's the one in whom our eternal life standeth. And third, he is the one whose service is perfect freedom. You probably know that collect pretty well, but have you thought about what we're saying? But what those phrases mean. The more we think about what we're saying, the more meaningful the prayers will be, the more, I would say, the more honoring to the Lord they are. So I encourage you, again, not to get into the habit of rattling collects off too quickly, but rather to think about what we're saying because there's such richness there. Okay, so collects begin with an address. To whom are we praying? There is usually some sort of a doctrinal statement. We're saying something that we are confessing to be true about God. The third part of most collects is a petition. The petition is what we are asking for. Again, in the collect for peace, the petition is, defend us. Defend us, thy humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies. In today's collect, there are two petitions. First, we say, be open to the prayers of thy humble servants. And then we say, make them to ask such things as please thee And so most collects will have an address, then a doctrinal statement, then there'll be something where we're asking something of God. The fourth part that you'll often see in a collect is, we call it the aspiration. The aspiration states the reason for which the petition is being made. So why are you asking for this thing? That's the aspiration. In the collect for peace, we pray, defend us, thy humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies. That's the petition. Next we say, that surely trusting in thy defense, we might not fear the power of any adversaries. Well, what about today? In today's collect, what's the aspiration? The reason that we're making the petition is the aspiration, and in today's collect, that is that they may obtain their petitions. Finally, after an address and a doctrinal statement, after a petition and the reason that you're making it, finally, most collects have a closing phrase, or we might call it the termination. Usually, the termination begins with a word like through or in, and it almost always makes reference to Jesus. In the collect of peace, the termination is through the might of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Today, the termination is simply through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what have we so far? We have a matrix. We have a way of engaging step by step these parts that are typically true of every collect. And they're not always all there, and they're not always in that order, but usually they are. And if you look for them, you can sort of unpack what's going on in these prayers and pray them more intelligently. Pray them bringing to bear everything that you know from the Bible in those phrases and parts of the collect. So let's do that then this morning in a deeper way with the collect that we have before us. We've already noted that it's a prayer to God the Father, and we move on to say, let thy merciful ears, O Lord. So let's think about that. To say that God's ears are merciful reminds us of at least two things. As we approach God in prayer, one is that we are in need of his mercy. We mention mercy because we know that we need mercy. And secondly, right on the heels of this affirmation that we're a people who need mercy, is a confession of sorts that God is a merciful God, that he has the mercy that we need. And thanks be to God that it is so. But not all believe that. As a matter of fact, one of the things that Jesus was regularly criticized for is that the Pharisees, who were very, very religious and very, very strict and very much wanted to protect God's holiness and his honor, they in essence said to Jesus, Jesus, you are way too easy on sin and sinful people. Why do you eat with tax collectors? Why do you share a table with sinners? They criticized Jesus for these things. And as we heard Jesus do last week, he responded. And one of the ways that he responded is in the parable that we heard him say, tell us last week, the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son is, in essence, Jesus' answer to this criticism that he doesn't take sin seriously enough. And Jesus essentially says, well, would you like to know what I think about sin? And so he tells this parable. He says, sin is like this. Suppose there was a boy who wished his father would die in order that he could take the things that belonged to his father. Suppose there was a boy who went to his father and he said, I don't care about you at all. Give me my inheritance now. Act as though you're dead to me. Give me my things. And suppose this boy then sold off whatever he'd been given, the family's inheritance, their lands, their possessions, their prized goods, whatever they were, this wealthy family. He didn't care about the family or these things at all. He sold it all off and took the money. And then he went far away to live amongst the Gentiles. Jesus is saying, consider sin. Here's this boy, I wish you were dead. He takes the things, he goes, he lives in a far-off country, and he squanders his inheritance that his father and his father's father and his father's father before that had been gathering up for the family. He squanders it such that when later a famine comes to the land, he's a Jew in Gentile land. He's no one to take care of him. We don't know how everyone else was faring. Famines don't just pop up overnight. You sort of generally know that they're coming. Most people who have means or families or resources are prepared for famines in some way, but not this boy, because he's cut himself off from everyone and everything. And he's living in a Gentile land. And as the famine comes, Jesus says, he begins to be hungry, and he hires himself out to a man who keeps pigs, and he begins to become so hungry that he wishes he was a pig. That's what it means, you see, for him to hunger after the husks, the pods that the pigs ate, because they're inedible for people. He didn't want to eat them as a man. There's no nutrients. It's hog's food. You can't live off it. Jesus is saying, would you like to know what sin is like? Think about this culturally in the context. He's saying it's so bad that this boy did all of these things, and rather be a son, he'd rather be a swine. It's inconceivable in the Jewish mindset to desire such a thing. And Jesus is saying, that's how bad sin is. Imagine the horror of sin. And then Jesus goes on to describe a response to sin that is utterly unlike what the Pharisees would have expected or desired. Because up to this point of the parable, the Pharisees are with Jesus. They're saying, yes. They're saying, Jesus, finally, you're one of us. You're with us. You hate sin as much as we hate sin. We are with you. And so when the boy, that says, comes to himself, some people believe that it's a time of repentance, but I would suggest to you, he is not repenting at all. He's just reached the end of his rope and decides, I'll go back to my father, and I don't want to be his son, but maybe dad will hire me. Maybe I can get a job for dad. He says, make me one of your hired servants, a skilled craftsman is what it is. He's not asking for reconciliation. He's not apologizing. He says, I've sinned against heaven and against earth. And I've got to tell you, that's not repentance. That's a stock phrase in the Bible. What does Pharaoh say in the middle of the plagues when he's negotiating with Moses to stop the plagues? Pharaoh goes to Moses and he says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Is Pharaoh repenting? He's not repenting. Pharaoh wants Moses to do for him what he thinks he needs, just like this boy at that time is still just trying to use his father to get food in his belly, because that's all he cares about. He still only cares about himself. He isn't asking for grace. He's saying what he thinks he needs to say in order to get a job so that he can have money and feed himself. He wants to stand on his own two feet. He says, I'll go back to my father. I'll say this because the hired hands have it better than I do in this foreign land. I've wasted everything that he gave to me, but this is my way back. He'll give me a job. Jesus is telling the parable, and again, the Pharisees are going to be with him. They're panting at this point. They're cheering this. And what do they expect to happen when the boy goes back to his father? Culturally, they expect for that father to beat that boy and to send him right back to the land from which he had squandered all of the wealth. They expect for him to say, you want me dead? I am dead to you. Now get out. I have no job for you. You've shamed me. It's a shame culture. And now you're going to pay, boy. But this is not how Jesus tells the parable. The father is merciful to the son. In this collect, we, We cry out to God in light of the teaching of Jesus, let thy merciful ears be open to my prayers. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because we have anything to barter with in asking God to hear our prayers, but based on the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, we begin to make our petition to the Lord because Jesus has told us that this is who God is in such a parable as that. God is merciful. God is gracious. To be gracious or to show grace means to do good things to those who deserve only punishment, just like that gracious father treated his boy when he came back. Graciousness and mercy are usually linked to patience in the scripture. When God is described as merciful, when God is described as gracious, he's usually described also as being patient. Patient, even as that father waited for his son and was looking for his son. God is patient towards us. He doesn't immediately judge us when we sin. Thanks be to God. He's patient in order that we might indeed come back and receive his love. Moses links these three attributes together in Exodus 34. When Moses describes God in this way, he says, God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. David, who knew all about the need for mercy, the need for grace, David says in Psalm 103, he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. In the Bible, we often hear people calling out to God for his mercy when they're in great distress or when they're in misery. Again, David says on one occasion, it's recorded in 2 Samuel 24, he says, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. We cry out in this prayer for mercy like the two blind men did, sitting on the side of the road as Jesus passes by in Matthew chapter 9, crying out to Jesus, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy upon us, son of David, have mercy. Paul himself describes God in this way in 2 Corinthians. He says he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. It's because God is merciful that we may confidently turn to him with the faith that he will hear us, especially in the midst of great distress or affliction. Thanks be to God. What a great gift that is. If God wasn't merciful, our lives would be full of despair. If we can't earn or merit or barter or coerce him to hear us or to give us anything. But he is merciful, and this is the doctrinal portion with which this collect begins. We go on to ask this merciful God for something. In this prayer, we ask him in the petition to be open to the prayers of thy humble servants. Be open to the prayers of thy humble servants. So let's think about the way that we're describing ourselves here. We identify ourselves in a very particular way. We call ourselves servants. We call ourselves his servants. And we call ourselves his humble servants. When that boy off in the wilderness of Gentile land was so hungry that he decided to go back to his father and beg a job, he made a plan as to how he was going to address him. He said, I've sinned against heaven and, and against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then his plan was to say, make me into your hired hand. As I've told you, he wanted equal standing almost. Give me a way to earn my own keep. He was not humble at this point. He wasn't humble until going eventually to the Father. He's embraced by him, shockingly, brought in close, and he's kissed. His Father sees that he is coming, and he rushes out to get to him before he comes into town. What would have happened if he had come into town? Likely the town would have shamed and scorned him. His Father is being so merciful, doesn't want that to happen. He rushes to meet him before he gets in to meet the mob. And he embraces him. Jesus is talking about himself here. He goes out to where the Son is, even as Jesus comes in the incarnation to where we are. He embraces him warmly. He forgives him. He wraps him in the robe and gives him the ring, covering him up and saying, this one is mine. He restores him as a son. And all of this happens, and we don't know, does the Father cut the Son off before he can say, make me a hired servant? Or more likely, is it the power of this love and grace poured out upon the Son that changes the Son such that now he actually does repent? And he does what Jesus wants the penitent to do. He simply receives the grace that's being given. No longer is there an appeal to let me work this off. No longer is there a request that he be able to live apart from the family, because that's where a hired man would have been living, but embraced as a part of the family, even as we, by God's grace, are adopted through Christ in the power of the Spirit, made sons and daughters of God. Jesus is giving us a picture of redemption. We come to make our petition, identifying ourselves with humility and as humble servants, claiming nothing for ourselves. There's ample evidence in the Bible that God is particularly inclined to hear and to answer the prayers, not of the proud, but of the humble. Consider, for example, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, which we read this: if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. In that verse, an explicit connection is being made between humility and being heard by God. And so we come in this collect, as not as those who are demanding to be heard, as though God exists to serve us, but rather we come in humility as his servants, as his, those who live to do his will, who are content for his will to be done, not our own. And then the second part of the petition, in which we ask God to be so at work within us that we might ask such things as please him. When the Son initially made his plan, he was planning to ask the Father for something that would not have pleased him. The Father wanted a son, not a hired laborer. The transforming power of the love of God changed the Son such that he withheld that wrong request and accepted the grace of God. So as we draw near to the Lord, as we walk with the Lord, as we submit to the yoke of Christ, as we live out our lives of discipleship and prayerfully in our reading of Scripture and our worship, as we do all the things that we're called to do that we might know the Lord, this is how, by God's grace and the work of his Spirit within us, that we might progressively learn to love what he loves and to ask for what pleases him more and more. Paul talks about this and he says, you can't do this on your own. You must have the Spirit at work within you, even to pray rightly. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, this is how Paul describes our need for the Spirit's work if we're to pray in ways that are pleasing to the Lord. He says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Effective prayer is prayer that is in keeping with the will of God. As we pray, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Now, in our collect, we come to the aspiration, the reason for which we're making the petition. Today, the aspiration is that we might obtain our petitions. In other words, we're praying that our prayers would be granted. Now, let's face it. There are many times that we pray, perhaps prayers of thanksgiving or confession or prayers of adoration, prayers that aren't particularly focused on us asking for something. And those are wonderful and excellent prayers. But there are prayers in which we are asking for that which we think that we need, prayers of petition. And sometimes God is gracious to respond to our requests in a time, in a way that's in keeping with our desires. And sometimes he is not. Sometimes he will not give us what we are asking for. Sometimes our loved ones continue to suffer. Sometimes the terrible things against which we are praying seem to go on and on. In such times, we need to love God. We need to trust him, and we need to pray that he would teach us to pray in keeping with his will, even as we contend against evil and against all of the spiritual forces of darkness that we see at work in this world, praying for his kingdom to come, and yet also all the time trusting him to do what's right. Now, finally, our collect concludes with the words, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The most important factor when contemplating prayers which are to be heard and answered by God, the most important factor is the mediatorial role of Jesus Christ. As we read in 1 Timothy, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Whatever access we have to the Father, whatever hope we have of our prayers being heard, is in and through Jesus Christ. For this reason, the New Testament often exhorts us to offer prayers in the name of Jesus. This doesn't mean that the phrase in Jesus' name needs to be added to every prayer, like it's some sort of secret formula or incantation that will get us what we want, but rather that we pray in a way in which we understand ourselves to approach God the Father, in and through Christ, and by the power of his Holy Spirit. My dear friends, we have a wonderful resource in our prayer book, and the collects, and so many excellent parts of it. Let us not use them mechanically or thoughtlessly. Let us not be cold in our prayers as we take up these collects. But with our minds engaged, our hearts engaged, and with an attentiveness to bring to bear all that we know to be true from God's holy word, let us be a people formed by these prayers, even such an ancient and beautiful and succinct prayer as this. Let thy merciful ears, O Lord, be open to the prayers of thy humble servants, and that they may obtain their petitions. Make them to ask such things as shall please thee, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.